A pleasant good morning to each and every one of you. Let me just quickly echo Larry's words of welcome, whether you're here in the auditorium today or watching online. We're thankful that you can be with us today. Whether you're a member here or a guest, we welcome you in the name of Jesus Christ, who is described in the book of Revelation as the first and the last, who has died and has risen. What a privilege it has been to be here, to be led in worship so well, and to remember the sacrifice of our Lord. It was Jesus who said in Revelation chapter 2 and in verse number 11, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." It was Jesus Christ, through the Spirit, who sent out a personal and urgent call to Christians in a very dark time, and that call was, "Rise up and lift up as lampstands the light of Jesus." It's a call to abide in the love of God, to rejoice in the hope of eternity, to choose to walk by faith and not by sight, and above all, to keep their eyes focused on the Holy One who stands in their midst, to remember who He is, to remember His power and His promises, and so be faithful. What the Spirit says to the churches, ladies and gentlemen, is, of course, ever relevant for us today, and I pray that all of us truly have ears to hear. I sometimes wonder, as I study these churches, I wonder how things turned out for them. I think with some of them, we might have a little bit better idea about that than others. How did these seven churches receive their letters? How long did their lampstands burn? I really appreciate Phil speaking last week about the message to the church at Ephesus. I had a chance to go back and watch that and appreciated that very much. And if you haven't had a chance to watch that, you can do so online. The Ephesian church was certainly a church, as Phil noted, that needed to rekindle its first love. And that's one of the churches I wonder about. How did they receive the Lord's words? I certainly would like to think that the Ephesians took the Lord's words to heart. That was their habit, wasn't it? The Ephesian church was very serious about upholding the Word of God. I would like to think that they allowed the love of God to again inflame their hearts as it once had, as Christ called on it to be. Well, that brings us to the next church mentioned in Revelation 2. I also wonder what became of them, but today we're going to consider what the Lord said to the church at Smyrna. The words of Christ to this church are found, of course, in chapter 2 of Revelation and verses 8 through 11. Revelation is the only book of Scripture that mentions either the city of Smyrna or the presence of a local church there. And I do believe it is very helpful to us as we look at this text to know a few things about the city when we go to read what Jesus actually said to them in the language that He used. So with your indulgence, I want to just spend a couple of minutes talking about the city of Smyrna. You can see on the map the seven churches there, all on the left side: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, not PA, Philadelphia, Laodicea. All were located along a major route that a messenger, say somebody delivering mail, for instance, would follow when visiting the cities. And so you see Smyrna was a little ways north of Ephesus, I believe about 40 miles. And it's interesting to compare these different cities. Ephesus obviously was one of the largest cities of the empire. I think, Phil, you used the word majestic. It was an incredible city. Smyrna, I believe, also strove to be seen as prominent within the region. I want you to think about this. Here is an artist's rendition of what first century Smyrna may have looked like. Looks like very beautiful architecture, and you can see the harbor there. Smyrna had several things about it that I think play into the treatment of the disciples there and certainly the Lord's words to them. We can say that Smyrna was a proud city. It had a long and prosperous history. It called itself the first city of Asia. Now think about that. We'll go and read the text, but I want you to remember that. Smyrna thought of itself as the first city of Asia. Smyrna also had, I mean, it's like Kansas City. Kansas City has a number of nicknames, right? Well, Smyrna was also called the Crown City. That's a little similar to Kansas City. Smyrna didn't do anything halfway. Smyrna strove for excellence. On the surface, we think, well, that seems like a good thing. They had abundant resources. They had good harbors, highways, were known for their schools of medicine and science, had very beautiful architecture. Here is a picture of some just very beautiful arches. Imagine these arches. I mean, the Romans knew how to build things, didn't they? For these arches to be so well preserved after several centuries. Smyrna had a theater estimated to seat around 20,000 people. It was seen as the most brilliant city in all of Asia, even perhaps surpassing Ephesus in splendor. We also note about Smyrna that it was a very loyal city, and I do mean with regards to Rome. Fiercely loyal. They were enthusiastically supportive of Rome. It was the first city in Asia to build a temple to the Roman goddess, the Dia or the Dea Roma. Citizens of Smyrna donated to the Roman army. And like the Romans, Smyrna honored any number of different pagan gods. In fact, it had numerous shrines erected to Roman emperors. All of that is important for the book of Revelation because at about the time the book of Revelation was written, Christianity was made a capital crime. And as the Emperor Domitian took the decades-long practice of emperor worship to a different and dangerous new level, the city of Smyrna led the way in persecuting those who refused to follow the prescribed practice of how to show loyalty and allegiance to the throne of Rome. So Smyrna was a very proud city. It was a very loyal city. And then thirdly, quite a hostile city. And you can see how points 2 and 3 really go together. Smyrna not only was hostile to Christianity because of their allegiance to Rome, Smyrna also had a Jewish element that quite literally fueled the fires of opposition toward believers. These Jews are recorded in history to have dropped names, informed authorities about believers, who they were, where they were. They made accusations and certainly incited outbreaks against them. I'll share a notable example of that at the end of our study. But that, in a nutshell, is what the Christians at Smyrna face. So now, what does Jesus say to this church? Let's talk about that. Well, the pattern of these letters is called a pattern for a reason. It repeats itself. There are several common elements to the messages that Christ sent to the churches. Jesus begins fittingly by affirming again, "Brethren, here's who I am." As part of the pattern, he first affirms who he is. In verse number 8, in fact, why don't we just read verses 8 through 11, where the Bible says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And so you can see there, right off the bat in verse 8, Jesus affirms, I am the first and the last. It's a title used three times in the book of Revelation. It's also used in the Old Testament. For instance, Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6. It is an expression used of God. God is the first. God is the last. Remember that moniker, the first city of Asia? I don't know if Jesus is doing a play on words here, but I certainly believe he's countering Smyrna's claim to be first and foremost in everything. Jesus alone holds that title. And then further strengthening the claim to preeminence is this, that he is everlasting. I so appreciated the song that Craig led just a moment ago, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. That was part of the powerful message here to the Christians at Smyrna, that when they leaned on the arms of God, they leaned on the arms of Jesus Christ, they leaned on arms that are everlasting. Back in chapter 1 of Revelation and verse 17, John notes, when I saw him, that's Jesus, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Death awaited these Christians. Jesus does not back away from that reality. He does not contradict that expectation. But how powerful to receive word from one who has conquered that which they were about to face. Jesus says, I am alive. I am everlasting. Jesus makes a claim here to be all-powerful, both creator at the beginning, at the first, judge at the last. And so, translation, there was absolutely nothing that the Romans, that the Jews, or that anyone else could dole out to the saints of Christ that Jesus would not be able to make right. And that is his strong opening to this church. And what a powerful message about that. And so in the strength of that knowledge, Jesus then turns their attention to what he recognizes about them. Jesus demonstrates his omniscience with all of the churches, and here he likewise sends a very powerful message to them. He first notes in verse 9, these won't be on the slides, but they're right in the text if you're taking notes. Verse 9, first thing he says is, I know your tribulation. That word for tribulation, it's an interesting word, the word philipsis, and the word means pressure. And I think the idea here is to conjure up images of the stone rollers that were used, the stone wheels used by the Romans, for instance, to grind wheat. Think about that kind of pressure rolling over the wheat, or to juice grapes. That's tribulation. I want you to get that picture, that word picture, pressure. Every citizen of Smyrna was required, as part of emperor worship, to take a pinch of incense and burn it on the altar of the shrine to Caesar and to say, Caesar is Lord. And that was not so much a religious test as it was a test of political loyalty to the throne. Once you would just agree to do that, you would be given a certificate. And then you could worship any god you chose. Somebody might say, well, that sounds okay. Well, there's a problem. Caesar isn't Lord. And Christians could not in good conscience comply with that requirement. And in fact, those who refused to burn the incense and to say Caesar is Lord would immediately be branded as disloyal, as traitorous, treasonous, and so Christians suffered in all kinds of different ways. And so Jesus uses the word persecution. Now, we're going to come back to this word and look at a different twist on it. I don't think that's all we're meant to take away from the idea of tribulation, but I just for now want you to see the word pressure and the pressing against the wheat or the pressing against the grapes. Next, Jesus says in verse 9, I know your poverty. So they were certainly subject to bodily persecution, but they were also subject to other kinds of persecution. Here the reference is to severe financial and material persecution. If you didn't have that certificate, it was going to be near impossible to get work, to keep a job. Well, you don't have your certificate? I don't want you on my workforce. Can you see that playing out? So you see, our generation is not the first generation to cancel people. Christians in Smyrna were canceled routinely because of their loyalty to Christ over Caesar. And so they'd likely have a very difficult time finding work. Their material possessions might even be confiscated. I thought of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 34. It's interesting. A little bit earlier in the first century timeline, but Hebrews 10 verse 34 notes that Christians in other places suffered in a similar way. The writer says, "For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property." And he goes on to say, "Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." But you see that idea. And so as the result of this, the Christians in this town were poor. And that word for poverty there refers not just to, okay, I'm living paycheck to paycheck. That's not the idea. These people were destitute. It was abject poverty. They had absolutely nothing. And notice Jesus adds the parenthetical expression. He says, I know what you really are. I know what you appear on the outside, but I want you, brethren, to know how I see you. He says, you are rich. He wanted them to see themselves as he saw them. And then next in verse 9, he also then adds this. So they had tribulation, they had poverty, and then it says blasphemy, or perhaps abuse. I need to get back to Revelation 2 here. I know your tribulation and your poverty. The English Standard uses the word slander. Remember the Jews I mentioned who were so vehemently opposed and aggressive in opposing the way of Christ. Many of the Jews in Smyrna had no problem compromising their faith. Offer that incense, they would say. And they would rationalize that perhaps in their minds by saying, well, I hold the mental reservation there is but one God. But in the meantime, history records they took every opportunity to harass believers, to tell Romans where to find them. And you'll notice Christ makes no bones about who they are. Evidently, there were enough Jews in Smyrna to constitute a synagogue. But he said this isn't just any Jewish synagogue. Did you notice the language? He says, those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. They weren't really Jews. I thought of Romans 2, 28 and 29. What is a real Jew after all? These people weren't it. Not in God's sight. They assembled in a synagogue. Everything on the outside might look, sound okay, profess to worship God, but by their actions, they were doing the work of Satan. It was overt opposition. And Jesus was writing to them to tell them, no, it's not going to stop. It's going to keep going. It's going to ramp up, in fact. And so that's the fourth thing he tells them. I know your tribulation and your poverty, and the blasphemy or slander of those who say they are Jews but are not. And then he says something else. He notes in verse 10, you are about to suffer. And no, Jesus does not promise to take it away. He's going to let it happen. Some would be imprisoned according to verse 10. They would be tested, no doubt. And Jesus said they would suffer for what he calls 10 days. Now, in Revelation, in apocalyptic language speak, we understand that's not a literal 10 days. But it represents rather a measurable, incomplete period of time, or if you will, a finite period of testing. I couldn't help but think of 10 days of COVID isolation laid up beside this. I don't think our 10 days compare. This is a 10-day period, and it's just a short period of testing relative to eternity. Implied in this, of course, is that death would follow. And Jesus again makes very clear who's behind it. In fact, second time in this book, he mentions the devil. He mentions Satan. It is Satan who is behind all of this. That's important in the message to the church at Smyrna. All right. So he's affirmed who he is and what he knows about them. Now for his counsel. Jesus, in all of the letters, offers counsel, and certainly he speaks to them here. Now, what is their need to correct some sin? I don't know that we should interpret from the absence of a rebuke here that they didn't have anything to wrestle with or maybe even to correct. There was just something in the Lord's mind here that was especially needful. Wouldn't be dogmatic about some of that. But Jesus here provides a very plain, very direct counsel to them. The first thing he says to them in verse 10, do not fear. Now look, this isn't Jesus ignoring the elephant in the room. This is Jesus acknowledging the elephant in the room. It's the topic, I mean, you're assembled with Christians in Smyrna. It may be all that people have on their minds at times. Jesus isn't ignoring that, but rather this is Jesus, as he does throughout the book of Revelation, giving the Christians critical perspective. Again, notice who he mentions. He mentions Satan. He says, brethren, the real battle is not between Smyrna and you guys. It's not between Smyrna and the Christians. If that's all there is, I dare say there would be lots of reason to fear on the Christian's part. This isn't Smyrna versus believers in Jesus. This is Satan versus Christ. And that changes everything. Because, ladies and gentlemen, hear me when I say Satan cannot win. Thank you. He can't win. So the Lord says, don't let the devil overcome you. That's what he's saying to them. Remember who I am. I'm the first and the last. You realize, Christians in Smyrna, Satan took his best shot at me and lost. I was put to death. I'm alive. And oh yeah, by the way, I'm coming again. Trust in the one who is greater and more powerful than the devil. Remember the one who truly loves you. Not who claims to love you but can't deliver on his promises. That's the devil. He's a liar, Jesus said. Remember the one who truly loves you and has given everything for you. Do not fear. Secondly, he says, be faithful. Verse 10. In fact, that's probably one of the best known expressions in all of the book of Revelation, right? How many times have you heard that? Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. It's important to note there was nothing they could experience that Jesus didn't understand firsthand, because Jesus too understood tribulation and poverty and blasphemy. And Jesus himself was faithful, as he's calling on them to be, to the point of death. And he's calling to them, disciples, share in my sufferings. They are finite in duration. They only last for a time. And then we come to the wonderful ending of this section to the church at Smyrna, where Jesus brings and offers precious promises. Jesus promised, I will give you the crown of life. Remember some of the things we said about Smyrna? Do you see how that word crown? It was important in the city of Smyrna, but there's a different crown Jesus is talking about. This was language that people of the crown city could get. The word for crown here refers to the victor's crown. The leading priest at Smyrna, at the end of his term, would receive a crown. And of course, these crowns were perishable, but as Paul notes in 1 Corinthians 9, we receive an imperishable crown, and that's what Jesus is focusing on here. Jesus is offering the one crown that matters far more than any other. It's an eternal crown. And the New Testament talks about, I don't know if you realize that, the New Testament talks about that crown everywhere. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. Paul talks about receiving the crown which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall award to me on that day. Or James 1 and verse 12, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. He talks about receiving the crown of life. 1 Peter 5 and verse 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19, the crown of life. And then Jesus says, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. This next statement is one that requires a heavenly perspective to get. There are things worse than the first death. There are I'm not saying that there aren't terrible, awful things about death as part of our lives here. But there are worse things. The second death is here used to describe eternal punishment, eternal separation from God. Revelation 20 and 21 talks about a lake of fire. Jesus promises he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. It seems to me that's where we need to be putting our attention. So in fact, let's talk now about the call that we began with in verse 11. Am I hearing what the Spirit says to the churches and to me? I got to tell you, beloved brethren, as I think about this message, I'm humbled and I'm caused to look into my own heart and think very seriously about my own love for God and how much I trust Christ and how do I respond to situations, varying levels of pressure, say, that I face from day to day. It's a sobering, I'm kind of like you, Phil. I think you said something about, there's a struggle in preaching about some of this. It's like, I think we're going to leave people encouraged today. I know we will. But there's a very sobering aspect to this, isn't there? And there ought to be. As a husband and a dad, I think about my family. And I think about, okay, what kind of conversations are we really having at home? And I think about the changes in our culture. It's getting scary, and you wonder, how would my family fare in Smyrna, and how will we fare in the next several years? You got to let a text like this take you there, parents. I like to summarize the Lord's call to Smyrna this way, and this is the title I intend to show up online. Smyrna, losing all to gain all. Let me challenge your thinking now. Because right off the bat, that raises a question about perception. I want to ask you, how do you perceive the letter to Smyrna? And by that I mean, when you read it, how do you feel afterwards, if you'll allow me to say it that way? How do you feel after studying this letter? I mean, because there are some really bad things. When you read it, do you have a sense of excitement at all? There's a reason I'm asking that. Or do you have more of a sense of concern or of worry or of fear? Let me phrase it another way. Do you focus more when you read this text on the promises in the passage or the problems in the passage? And where I'm going with this is there is one that is much greater than the other. Do I embrace heaven's perspective of suffering for the faith? Listen to the language of Jesus. We focus on the word persecution, but Matthew 5 and verse 11 does not begin with the word persecution. It begins with the word, "Blessed are you." He says, when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, is the message so much that you'll be persecuted, or is the message of the verse, blessed are you when it happens? You see the difference? It's a subtle but very important difference in our outlook of a verse like that. Or 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. 1 Peter we've been reading from in our scripture readings on Sunday morning, all about suffering for the cause of Christ. We've mentioned James 1 and verse 12. How about John 15 and verse 20, where Jesus says this to the apostles, John 15 and verse 20, He says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." Notice, they persecuted me, they're going to be persecuting you. How do I code that? How do I look at that ultimately? There's a difference between looking at that and falling into despair versus looking at that as many first century Christians and concluding, what a blessing and a privilege that I get to share in the sufferings of my Lord and Savior. Big difference in perspective and outlook. Do I see the blessings that persecution produces? Boy, that's it. It's on the paper. I read it. It was easy to read. Wow, can that be hard to live? This letter is challenging us to, brethren, we have to take a completely different look at our circumstances right now and what may happen to Christians. We have no reason to be ashamed. We have no reason to be pessimistic. I'm saying that because I need that. Do I see the blessing? Remember the word tribulation? I said we'd come back to that. All kinds of blessings that suffering and persecution brings. A greater focus on eternity, it certainly gives that. A strengthening of our faith, it can provide that. What about the opportunity, as we said, to share in the sufferings of Christ? Suffering can make us more compassionate toward others. We've mentioned the crown of life. We've mentioned no second death. And remember the word tribulation. You realize what happens when you crush the wheat, or when you juice the grape. Something better comes from it. Something useful. Something far more valuable comes as the yield from the crushing. Those are illustrations from everyday life, and the Lord is using those to point our minds to the better things, in fact, that come through the most awful valleys that discipleship will take us. I wonder what conversations were like among the brethren in Smyrna, in their assemblies, in their homes. I think these are some things that we need to continue to talk about with one another. I think these are things we need to talk about in our homes. How are my kids being prepared? How is the next generation being prepared to be faithful unto death? I got to think about that as a dad. Well, I made sure my kid took algebra. Algebra is important. I'm open to debate about how important. There are far more important things that my kids learn than how to do fractions or how to read a history book. Are they prepared to be faithful to the Lord until death? Do they have their own faith? That's what we want for our kids the most, isn't it? Do I think enough about what we actually gain through suffering for what is right as opposed to what we have to give up to be Christians? Paul was not mincing words, nor was he exaggerating when he said in Philippians 1 and verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and what? To die is gain." Go read chapter 3. Not now. Verses 7 through 11, he says, I counted it all but loss. There was something I wanted so much more. That's the mindset that we had to have. And the text that was read for us by John in 1 Peter 3, I want to read again verse 18, goes right with this. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. There, the Holy Spirit through Peter says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous." You know what? Jesus was the wheat under the stone wheel. He was the grape being pressed, being crushed. And there were, thanks be to God, that what came out of it came out of it, or we wouldn't be here today. What was the good that came out of it? So that He might bring us to God. And being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Okay, so what are some other ways I can handle the spiritual pressures I face? We're not going to dwell on these, I'm just going to mention them. I need to remember that the battle is a spiritual one. I need to remember that the battle is bigger than me. I need to fear not, Ephesians 6. I need to be armed and ready. I need to remember that the Lord will help me through. The one who allows pain and suffering in the lives of His people also grants us abundant grace to cope with it. Hebrews 13 and verse 5, He will never leave us or forsake us. And Paul in 2 Timothy 4 and verses 17 and 18 said essentially on his death cell, on his deathbed, "The Lord delivered me and will deliver me." It was about 60 years after the letter to Smyrna, that an elder of the church named Polycarp, who had been taught and mentored, history tells us, by the Apostle John, he was in Smyrna, was an elder of the church there, and about 157, say, he died for the cause of Christ. Now, I don't have time to share the entire account of his death. But three times, Polycarp was offered the chance to confess Caesar as Lord and to denounce Christ, just as we described earlier. Three times he refused. And when threatened with harm, he would calmly and kindly affirm his trust in God and his simple refusal. He could not deny Christ. In fact, when he was most pressed on that point, he is perhaps best remembered for this statement. He said, 86 years have I served him," talking about Jesus, "and he never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my King who has saved me?" Isn't that beautiful? Polycarp was subsequently burned alive. In fact, many Jews were foremost in carrying the wood for the fire, not surprising. And history records that 10 other disciples, I believe, of the church in Smyrna, displayed the same faith as Polycarp, willingly gave their lives as he did. Do we think the letter to the church at Smyrna helped them? I believe it did. Notice the confidence that these people had in Jesus about their salvation. They were willing to lose all on the earth to gain all in heaven. Let's pray as we close. Our God, our hearts have been stirred this morning to think about your people in the first century and the many trials, the tribulations they faced, the poverty, the slander, the blaspheming of your name. We are so encouraged to know that we have such a Savior who stands holding the keys of death, who promises that the gates of Hades will not hold us forever, who promises that we will receive the crown of life and will not be hurt by the second death. Father, help us to relish these promises and to have this mind in us, in our homes, from day to day as we face potential pressures ahead. Father, we are so blessed to be on your side. Not that we deserve it. This is all your doing. Help us, Father, to be humble. Help us to give a gentle answer to others. Most of all, in all things, to reflect Jesus Christ. Because of our confidence in you and the knowledge of what's coming. Help us this week to be your people. In Jesus' name, amen.